All right, so Romans chapter 4. Open to Romans chapter 4. Remember, in the beginning, we had Romans 1, chapters 1, verses 1 to 15. We talked about apostleship, Paul's apostleship, the doctrine of authority, and we also dealt with the reality that Paul desired to take the gospel out to the ends of the earth. We have the thesis that Paul's not ashamed of the gospel of Christ because it's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. And so we're considering, how are we not ashamed ourselves? How can we instead glory in the gospel? And we consider the fact that it is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. So we know that it is the only way to have eternal life. And we know that it is reasonable. It is the only reasonable thing. It is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. And we compare that to suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. And so there is a shame and a shamefacedness that should come from that. And so the righteousness of God is revealed in himself and in his law. In chapter 1, the last part of it, all the way through about verse 20 of chapter 3. And then we have the righteousness of God imputed to the believer at the end of chapter 3, starting at verse 21. And we got into that in the beginning of chapter 4. And that continues as we read through the rest of chapter 4, this idea of the righteousness of God imputed to the believer and the state of blessedness that allows for, and how the condition of possessing God by faith, having justification by faith, results in the ability to not be a slave to sin. And so we look at Abraham and his not being weak in faith, but instead being strong in faith. And I want to start with pointing something out. What I am about to say is not that you have to be strong in faith to be justified. The weakest of faith, the smallest of faith, is a justifying faith, as long as it's a true faith. How do you know if it's a true faith? Well, what do you believe? Do you believe what the Scriptures teach, or do you believe something else? If you believe the gospel that the Scriptures teach, that's explained in Romans, then you have a saving faith. But the blessedness of being one who possesses God is one that you can possess and be justified and live a useless life, or it's one that you can possess and be justified and live a useful life. And so the idea of not being weak in faith is directly out of the text. And so let's read the text and let's see what goes forward here. Chapter 4, verse 1. What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. Now, how then was it accounted? While he was circumcised, or while he was uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. And the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect. Because the law brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations in the presence of him whom he believed, God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who, contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old in the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. And therefore, it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. All right, so let's look starting at the beginning of the chapter. Remember what we looked at the end last time there. Chapter 4, verse 1. What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted or imputed to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. So talking about the blessed condition, the state of happiness or joy, and that is a state that is guaranteed. It is guaranteed for all those whose lawless deeds are forgiven. Okay, so that blessedness. So you go, okay, so I should care about being forgiven, not only to avoid the punishment of God, but also for the attainment of the blessedness. And so how can I have my sins forgiven, both to avoid wrath and for the attainment of blessedness? And so it is through faith. And so he talks about faith as the instrument that gives us this blessed condition. And it does it both as a legal thing, okay, because we have the imputation of righteousness and our sins are not imputed to us. Okay, so just like in the bank account, we don't have the crediting of the guilt. We do have the crediting of righteousness. We don't have the crediting of guilt. We have the removal of the guilt. We do have the crediting of righteousness. Now, in addition to that, there is the possession of the good, right? Our faith, our knowing God, we possess God. We possess what is good by faith. And so what there's going to be is there's this focus on the legal element here and how justification works and how the legal order is structured. And there's also a going into thinking about this blessed life even here, and the idea of not being weak in faith, but being strong in faith. And then in chapter 5, we're going to move into Adam and Christ being compared. We go back to focusing on the legal. So there's this kind of relating of the legal to the possession of what is good, to the possession of blessedness. So, we spent time talking about the attributes of the good and how we can have hope out of that. And you can see that this blessedness is described in terms of the future inheritance that is promised. And so we see that down the road. But let's look at verse 9. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith is accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Right? He's holding our hand through this, right? And he's holding our hand through it, and people act like, you know, Romans is a tough book to follow. But I mean, let's take this section as an example of what Paul is doing, right? What Paul is doing is he's saying, okay, so how do you get this blessedness? Do you need to use sacraments to get this blessedness? Or is it without the sacraments? Did he get it before the sacraments or after the sacraments? Oh, before the sacraments. So it's not by the sacraments, right? This is what Paul is doing. Okay? This is how he's writing. So, how was it accounted? While he had the sacrament or before? Not while he had the sacrament, but before. Verse 11. And he received the sacrament, a seal of the righteousness of faith, which he had while still without the sacrament, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they don't have the sacrament, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. And the father of those who have the sacraments, to those who not only are of the sacramental community, but who also walk in the steps of the faith, which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. Now, what will sometimes happen is people will take all the stuff, all this glorious stuff that Paul has just said, where he says, you know, Abraham's justified by faith apart from works. He's justified by faith before he had the sacrament. And so you need to follow in the steps of faith that Abraham had without the sacrament. And the steps of faith means good works. Okay? And so when they do that, what they're doing is they're having Paul say, Abraham's justified by faith apart from works. Abraham's justified by faith apart from sacraments. And so you can be justified too if you do good works. Which makes Paul insane. Right? But this is what Rome does. Okay? This is what anybody who's trying to read Paul in some ways to make it so he teaches works righteousness does. And so, you know, I've chosen to not really focus on debunking all of those things, but to instead just try to go through and positively teach what the book of Romans says this time through. But that's one that stands out, and it's kind of plausible on its face insofar as if you take that one verse out by itself and don't have the context, you might go, oh, the steps of faith. That's the action of faith, right? That's the works. So I want to make it clear that's not what it's saying there. The steps of faith are going to be shown to us in the rest of the chapter. The steps of faith are the steps of reasoning from believing some truth about God to believing more truth about God. He goes from, hey, God's not a liar. God says we're going to have a child, that we're going to have seed that will be nations. And I'm old, my wife's old, and it really seems like that's not going to happen. But I believe God. Right? Those are the steps of faith. It's the reasoning. It's believing the word of God, including the necessary implications of what has been revealed explicitly. So the Westminster Confession, for example, teaches that we have to believe the words of God, that a saving faith believes the words of God. And those words are the explicit words as well as the implicit words. Not just anything that you think might be implied, but good and necessary inference. Good and necessary inference. And if you want to understand what a necessary inference is as opposed to an unnecessary inference, there's an excellent logic book by Gordon Clark, also another one by Elihu Carranza. Those are both excellent. Logic Primer, or Logic by Clark. Those are ones that help you to understand how to step They will show those steps of reasoning. And you see the Lord Jesus Christ do that excellently as well. In my sermon series on Luke, you'll remember me taking some of what Jesus does with the Sadducees and showing how he argues against them, and with the Pharisees, and how he uses necessary inference to prove points to them. Now, this section, the steps of faith, the steps of faith are believing more truth rather than less truth. And what is being shown here is not that you have to have a strong faith to be saved. It's showing that there's going to be a growing of faith. A part of the gospel promise is the promise of progressive sanctification. When you're given saving faith, God promises to uphold it, and he promises to grow it, whether you want to or not. Now, the only reasonable response is, of course, to want it. But he will uphold it, and he will grow it. And so, let's consider what happens next. Verse 13, "For the promise that he would be heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith." So let's stop for a second. Remember, what's the righteousness of faith? The righteousness of faith is the righteousness that is imputed to the believer through the instrument of faith, which is a gift by grace. And so let's connect this back to what we just read. Remember, circumcision was given as a seal of something. Go back to verse 11. "And he," Abraham, "received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised." Okay, so circumcision is a seal. It's a marker. It's an emblem that was put on him, pressed on him, to show the righteousness of faith that he already had. And this is something that Baptists like to emphasize, and that's good because it's a scriptural thing. Okay, they like to emphasize the idea that baptism is a seal, it's a marker put on a believer, and it's a seal of the righteousness that is given by faith. And so from this, oftentimes Baptists will argue, hey, look, faith is supposed to precede baptism because baptism is a sign of the righteousness by faith. It's a sign of faith. So we shouldn't get the sign of faith without the reality of faith. And that sounds plausible on its face. But what you need to remember is that circumcision was also a sign of the righteousness by faith. And so let's apply that argument. If circumcision is a sign of the righteousness by faith, then circumcision should not be given before people have faith. However, God commanded that circumcision be given to the children of believers. Therefore, we know that the sign is to be given even without faith or without the profession of faith if someone is a part of a household that is a Christian household. And so that argument does not apply to baptism. If it applied, it would also apply to circumcision. It proves too much. It leads to a ridiculous conclusion. If it applies to circumcision, then God's command to give it to infants is irrational. And if God's command is irrational, then God is a liar. And if God is a liar, then stop caring about the Bible, stop caring about baptism. Right? So if you say that because baptism is a sign of the righteousness by faith, therefore it should not be given to the children of believers, the same argument applies to circumcision, and that would make the whole Bible a mess. So, that is why we must reject the belief called credo baptism, that baptism is only for those who credo, who claim to believe, confess. So, circumcision and baptism are both a sign of the righteousness by faith. And it was given circumcision was given to Abraham after he had faith in order to make it clear that those who believe but are not circumcised are saved. That's what the point is. That's what Paul is saying. So you're saved by faith apart from baptism or apart from circumcision. And so it's a law command. It's an ordinance. It's not necessary for justification. And this was so that Abraham might be the father of all who believe, even if they're not baptized, even if they're not circumcised. That righteousness might be imputed to them also. Okay, so this helps us to see justification is by faith apart from works. Justification is by faith apart from circumcision, apart from baptism, apart from any ceremony. And so that Abraham would be the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, or who are of the people that are, you know, separated, the Israelites, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. So those who are in the church, if they have the sacraments but don't believe, condemned. If they have the sacraments and follow in the steps of faith, justified. That's what's being laid out here. So then we're given the example of the steps of faith. Verse 13. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Okay, so the righteousness of faith is the righteousness that's received through the instrument of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, right, if those who are workers are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect. Why is that? Because there's two law orders. There's the covenant of works, which condemns everybody, and there's the covenant of grace, so that Christ, being a second Adam, can pay for our sins and obtain the reward for us in our place, in our stead, and that he can, by his Holy Spirit, give us faith, and that faith is the instrument that connects. The promise is the covenant promise that we will inherit the world and be counted righteous so that we can inherit without being dead by faith, apart from works. If it's by works, that promise is void. If it's by works, it's not of faith. If it's by works, it's not by faith. Faith and works are not the same thing. They are mutually exclusive categories. And if they are mutually exclusive categories, if it's by A, it's not by non-A. So whenever anybody tries to mix faith and works, what they're really trying to do is to get rid of faith and make it works. You destroy the gospel when you make it so the justification is by anything other than faith alone. Destroy it. For the promise that he would be heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of no effect, because the law brings about wrath. Right? He's already explained this, right? That's what the whole beginning of the book was about. We forget this already? You know? The law is not for us to obtain our righteousness by. The law is to show our guilt. And the law showing our guilt brings the wrath of the just God. Paul's continuing to hold our hand through. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect, because the law brings about wrath. And so, okay, you think it's by the law and not by faith? Then nobody gets it, because everybody's guilty under the law. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. Hey, what's the law about? It's about the wrath of God. The wrath of God depends upon there being guilt to punish. And so the transgression is displayed by the law so that the wrath of God is made more clear and increased. But God's thought was, there's insufficient wrath here. I need to have there be more. That's the God of the Bible. And it was so that grace would be more clear. That's the effect. That our deserved punishment makes the grace more clear. Verse 16. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace. And that's a really key sentence. I almost made that the title. Okay. It is of faith that it might be according to grace. The idea here is that work and grace are incoherent. They don't fit together. Work and your own merits, having grounds to boast, those fit together. But grace requires an instrument to connect us to the righteousness of Christ. That's not work. Because work doesn't fit together with grace. It's grace and faith. It's of faith in order to make it so that justification is by grace. And so there's an order here. God's goal of displaying his mercy makes it so that justification is by faith alone. God is teleological in his reasoning. He's goal-oriented. Remember, telos, end. He has the end in mind, and he plans to get to the end. And he designs everything to fit to that end. So we are saved by faith because God wants to save us by grace so that he gets the glory. Remember, we saw that earlier on here in Romans 4. Who gets the boasting if it's by works? Man. Who gets the boasting if it's not by works? God. So God's point of displaying his glory, who gets the boasting? Very important to God. There's a heretic named Leighton Flowers, who Mr. Nye had the kindness of introducing me to, so I'd have more things to be mad about. And that heretic teaches that God doesn't really care about who boasts. And he tries to say that Calvinists are overly concerned about the boasting that occurs, whether man gets to boast or whether God gets to boast. So Calvinists are overly concerned about who causes faith, the believer or the Holy Spirit. And if the believer cares, if the believer creates the faith or causes the faith, he gets to boast. But why do Calvinists care so much about this? Why do we care? Because God cares and has revealed that he cares. He cares. He cares about the glory. He made everything for his glory. The whole purpose of all creation is for his glory. So who gets the boasting? Very important to God. Very important to God that man does not get the boasting. Because otherwise, God would be a liar. If he makes the universe in such a way as to display the glory of man and hide the glory of God, then God has made a horrible piece of art that does not display God as God. It displays man as God. So the Arminian version of the order of salvation makes man God, makes man the savior of man. The author and finisher of our faith is man in Arminianism. Calvinism teaches that God is the author and finisher of our faith. Who gets the boasting? God gets the boasting. If it's of grace, it's of faith, because God gets the boasting and not man. Verse 16. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations, in the presence of him whom he believed, God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. Okay, so page 4, the bottom of it, look at point 12 of God. I start talking about verse 13. So point 12. For the promise that he would be heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. So the covenant of grace was always with the alone instrument of faith. The blessedness of having an inalienable inheritance was promised in this covenant. Okay, so possessing God and having the inheritance of the world, which is the way that God displays his glory, the world. Okay, we get to possess God and we get to possess this display of the glory of God as heirs. That was the plan. And the instrumental condition was always faith, not works. and faith has been given as a gift, effectually, by the Holy Spirit. The covenant was accomplished by Christ alone in his meritorious work. It was applied by the Holy Spirit alone in giving us the gift of faith as the effectual cause. And the instrument, the thing that connects us to what Christ has done, is faith alone. In faith, we claim this glorious reward. In faith, we claim the benefits. In faith, we claim Christ as our own. We receive Christ by faith. In the first chapter of John, it says that those who believe are those who receive. If you receive Christ, it's because you're believing Christ. They're identified. It's a statement of identity. All who receive Christ are those who believe in Christ. Those who believe in Christ are the receivers of Christ. When you believe in Christ, you have received him into your soul in that you believe him and possess him. You possess Christ. In your faith is the reality of Christ. There's not something like Christ. There's not just an image of Christ. You possess Christ. You have him when you believe Christ. And so this is the hand of faith that is taking. Now, that hand of faith, I'm not trying to say that there's something about man that's active where you have to reach out and grab. We're dead. We can't grab. Corpses' hands don't grab anything. Our souls are dead. We are resurrected. We are given spiritual life when we are given faith. Faith is spiritual life. John 17:3. This is eternal life, to know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom he sent. That is life. So when you're given life, you are receiving Christ. And so this is the principle that's already going to be talked about in the rest of the chapter, is this idea that there's a deadness and God is the one who resurrects. And it's going to be used to point to Christ's resurrection, the resurrection of Abraham and Sarah in the sense of causing them to be able to have life, to have a child, even though they are basically dead. And the spiritual resurrection. Verse 14, point 13 here. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect, because the law brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. We talked about that. You'd understand, you legally are making the contract void if you try to apply contradictory terms. Justifications by faith apart from works. Point 14. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Now, we talked about the fact that this is of faith so that it might be according to grace. Our justifications by grace alone is more basic than justification is by faith alone, because of the desire of God to display his mercy, display his glory. Now, faith is the fitting instrument to make that happen, as opposed to works. And this secures the promise to all the seed, because it doesn't depend upon them. It doesn't depend upon you. It depends upon God who gives the faith. And so the promise to Abraham is certain to happen because it depends upon God to give the faith. Abraham's fatherhood, point D, of many nations according to the covenant, is his fatherhood through faith. He is the covenantal father of all the elect, not just the Jews or the Jewish elect. Okay, so the Gentiles are, they have Abraham as a father. They have him as a father in that he is used to be given promises as a sort of covenantal representative. So these promises are given to him and to us. And Abraham is used as an instrument through whom the Messiah will be born. And he's used as an instrument to have the church be separate from the world so that there's a church on the earth. And so that inside of that church, the Messiah is born. And so we receive in that covenant community, the oracles and ordinances of God. Right? The word of God is preached. The scriptures are preserved and passed along. And the sign of the covenant is given there. Verse 17. Point 15. Verse 17. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. in the presence of him whom he believed, God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. This is a part that seems a little bit harder. Paul doesn't hold our hand as much to this piece. If Abraham's the father of us all, and it's supported by this scripture text, as it is written, I have made you father of many nations. What's that about? Okay, it's saying, and it says, in the presence of him whom he believed. This is the promise is given there in the presence of God. It's given by God in the presence of God. So it's God swearing. Okay. And so then it says, God gives the life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. He gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. What is that about? Okay, so he's the father of many nations, not just of believers from each nation, but of many nations. Now, to have your fatherhood be a fatherhood over many nations, there have to be lots of babies. Right? And so, Abraham right now, no babies. This promise was made in the presence of God by God. It's an oath. He's swearing. God swears. So these are the steps of faith. Like before, the steps of faith that Abraham had, these are the steps of faith. This promise was made in the presence of God by God. God's swearing. Is God going to lie? Am I going to lie to Abraham? This is the God who gives life to the dead. So Abraham's thinking here about resurrection. Now we know from the book of Hebrews that later on, when he already has the child, and God asks him to sacrifice Isaac, Abraham at that time says, well, if I kill Isaac, because God tells me to kill Isaac, then God's already promised that I'm going to have all these nations through Isaac. Isaac can't be dead. He's got to resurrect him. Right? So this was Abraham's faith when he was asked to sacrifice Isaac. Okay, if I do this, God is going to resurrect Isaac. Because God has promised. Now, the same thing. Abraham seems to be resurrection obsessed. The same thing happens back here. When he's promised to have children, he thinks of himself as basically being dead. Yeah, I can't have kids. Abraham's impotent at this point. And Sarah is past menopause, right? She can't have kids. Her womb is dead. So this is a sort of resurrection. This is a God who gives life to the dead. Now, this points to the resurrection of Christ, and this points to the resurrection of the dead at the judgment. But right here, Abraham is believing this is the God of resurrection, and so he can cause my wife and I to have a child. This is the God who calls those things that are not as though they were. Right, so there's this promise of being the father of many nations. These things weren't yet, but they would be. And God, when he promises something, you can speak about it with a level of certainty as something that's already happened. Because it will. It is as certain as though it had already happened. So this is the God who calls those things that are not as though they were. He has the power to make things from nothing. He has the authority to change the legal status of the thing. He puts a legal claim in the hands of Abraham. Says, Abraham, you own this inheritance. Take it. God brings about the fulfillment through Abraham, through the elect. He subdues the nations under our feet. He gives these things over to Abraham and to us. Verse 18. Look at point 16. Who contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken. So shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body, already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Right, so contrary to hope in the ordinary means, right, he looks around and goes, I'm old, my wife is old, right? We're weak and dead. Contrary to the ordinary means, Abraham believed God's promises in hope that God, who cannot lie, was telling the truth. And this was a wise hope. It was a prudent confidence that his desire would be fulfilled. Believing the promises of God in the face of evidence to the contrary is not foolishness, it is wisdom. We don't want to believe stupid things. We don't want to believe superstitions. It is so important that we not believe the doctrines of men or practice the traditions of men, but that we focus on the promises and practices that God has appointed, and that by doing so, we build up our faith. And so, in focusing on the things that God has appointed and the promises that God has made, we have wisdom. If we believe things that we just wish were so, without any basis in the Word of God, that is not faith, that is superstition. But not believing the Word of God in the face of evidence to the contrary, notice I didn't say when the Word of God contradicts itself, because it doesn't. It's rational, it's coherent, it makes sense. But when you see things like, how can this promise be fulfilled? Things are really bad. If you don't believe the promise because you think circumstances are really bad, that is stupid. That is foolish. That is the rejection of the faith. That is being incredulous. Being superstitious is foolish, and being incredulous is foolish. We must believe what has been revealed. That is the set of steps of the faith. So contrary to hope, in hope he believed. He believed that he would have descendants, that he would be the father of many nations. Not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Verse 20, point 17. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was able to perform. And therefore, it was accounted to him for righteousness. If you do not believe the promises of God, you do not have a saving faith. If you do not believe the promises of God, you do not have a saving faith. Which means, if something's promised by God, you understand it, and then you don't believe it, you are showing that you do not believe the Word of God. And a saving faith believes the Word of God. That's what a saving faith is. And so, that saving faith will believe the promises. When you hear the promises, understand the promises, you will believe the promises. Sometimes you might not understand them, and so you seek to understand. That's what study's about. That's what preaching is about. Once you understand, if you do not believe the promises, you do not believe the Word of God. And so we talk about the gospel. The gospel has promises in it. And so justification by faith alone is a part of that. But guess what? So is sanctification. And if you don't believe that God will preserve you, and if you don't believe that God will cause you to grow, you are rejecting the promises of God. And so we despair sometimes at growth. And what we have to do is go back to the gospel. And go back to the promises. Abraham was promised that he would be heir. That he would have these nations. That he would possess the world. And he lived in a tent. Was surrounded by wicked kings. Basically in a wilderness. And he doesn't have any kids. And he thought, yeah, that's happening. Let's do it. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was able to perform. What God promises, he's able to perform. And therefore, it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. See, I'm not making up the connection here to the deadness thing. Paul does this, right? It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. So our faith, we look at this and we go, okay, do I actually believe that Jesus Christ, when he was delivered up for our offenses, paid for our sins? Did he pay for all my sins? Did he provide me with a righteousness that is not my own? Did his resurrection declare that I am justified? Does his resurrection prove that his sacrifice was accepted? Is it the sign of the acceptance of the sacrifice? Or he was raised because of our justification. Some translations have he's raised for our justification, and people leap on this and make much of it, and they try to say, for our justification. So he was raised, and his resurrection is a part of paying for our sins and providing our righteousness. And they'll say, and Paul relates the resurrection of Jesus to being regenerated and to being made more holy. Therefore, we need to be more holy, and then we can be declared righteous. Now, first of all, those argument steps don't follow. But secondly, it's just saying because. That's it. And so, it's very clear in the Bible that Jesus Christ paid for all of our sins by his death and provides us with a righteousness that's not our own by faith alone apart from the works of the law. I was reading Paul before. Were you reading Paul before? I was reading Paul before. And that's what he said. Justification is by faith alone apart from the works of the law. And so any effort to go and take some nuance and try to make it so you can find a way to push in works as a part of the instrument of justification, heresy. We believe that Jesus was raised because he already paid for our sins and provides us with a righteousness that's not our own. We understand the meaning of that. Those are the steps of faith. Now, the steps of faith are going from believing some to believing more. That happens through study and meditation as you reason, to think about the explicit revealed things, and you think about the connections and the implications. That's how you grow. As you grow in faith, you will be able to overcome more and more opposition. You'll be able to overcome the flesh and the world and the devil. You will be able to apply more. You will bear more fruit. Faith, wisdom, knowledge of the truth, that's the principal thing. Get wisdom. And what we do, what we tend to do, is to go to places where there is no wisdom, dry cisterns that are cracked out at the bottom. We scrape them. We pull up dust to our dry mouths and lick off our hands. And we say, satisfying. Right? This is the image of going to the world or going to other sources other than the Word of God. The Word of God has cisterns with water of life. In fact, they're not just cisterns. They're not just stagnant water. It is flowing water. It's water of life that flows through the city of God. It is a fresh and clean water, and it will give life. So you go to the water of life. You go and you take it in. You drink in Jesus Christ. Righteousness before God is through faith, which is that drinking in of the water of life. It is believing the words of Christ. In them are life. Now, let's go to the application. We are most discouraged by looking at ourselves, and we go, who's this guy? Right? Look at other people around you, disappointing. Yep, just confirmed. So just look around, disappointing. Right? Look to self, disappointing, right? That's it. Okay, so what else do we need? What are we going to look at? We're going to look at the things that are happening in the world broader away. Okay, disappointing. Okay, so where's your hope? Your hope has to be in God. Don't hope in what we can see. God is unseen, and our hope has to be there. Faith strengthens the inward man, though the outward man is perishing. Right? Day by day, your outward man is being diminished. You're using up your strength. Your body is getting used up, worn out. You are tired, older than you were. Don't hope in that which can be seen. Faith strengthens the inward man, though the outward man is perishing. God will preserve you. And that should give you assurance. And that assurance should help you to have an anchor so you're not blown around. You can have a stability. Well, though I die, I'm saved. Nobody can take this from me. I can't do it. I can't take it. I'm saved. Out of this assurance, you have hope and can make progress from strength to strength. Okay, if I'm assured, okay, I'm saved, okay, God promises progress in me and in those around me and in the world and in pushing back the kingdom of Satan as the kingdom of grace advances. In this light, we can now look at means. As long as we don't view them as effectual, right? You don't look at baptism and say, the baptized are saved. The Lord's Supper, the true transubstantiated body of Christ. All those who eat it effectually have some magic happen. Right? You don't have that. You don't have this view that the means are effectual in themselves. But when you already have assurance, when you already believe the gospel, when you have hope in God, in this light, the means are help. They're actions that align with our faith. They're actions that align with our faith. And that grows our faith. Not by themselves effectually, but as a help. Who grows the faith? The Holy Spirit grows the faith. He promises He's going to do that. If the means are used in pursuit of the goal, the glory of God, in hope, it's going to happen. Right? God's promises are going to happen. If they're used in pursuit of the goal, in hope that God will do what He's promised, then the goal will be accomplished. You say, well, does that make the goal dependent upon us? No, because God's going to make you have faith, and He's going to preserve your faith, and He's going to grow your faith, whether you want to or not. If the means are used in pursuit of the goal, in hope that God will do what He has promised, then the goal will be accomplished. And we will inherit the earth. You go, well, that seems like a little bit self-centered. Promise, why in there? Because that's Paul's argument. Paul's argument, somewhere far back in my outline, is the promise in verse 13, the promise that he would be the heir of the world. Right? Verse 13, for the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Why does God care that we be heirs of the world? He wants us to inherit the earth because he wants us to know him and to shape the world to display his glory. And that happens as we take greater and greater possession and apply the word in greater and greater degree to that possession. By that, God is glorified. I believe that God will glorify himself. I hope you do too. Comments, questions, objections from the voting members? Mr. Nye?
For the teaching of others, I wanted to ask a question, and I had a point after that. The question I want to ask is, so Paul is arguing and communicating that Abraham's faith was strong. He did not have a weak faith. And so I wanted to know if you could address the fact that there are many points in Abraham's life where he sinned previously, including right after God gave him the promise that he would have a child. And this child would all the promises that Romans talks about in this chapter. He then listens to his wife and has not, instead of conceiving a child with her, with his wife, he conceives a child with her concubine.
Mm-hmm.
A child. And so I think it would be helpful maybe to, I guess, talk through this a little bit, like how could he be strong in faith when at the same time he's not believing God's specific promise right after God gives it? Or maybe not right after, but not too long after.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so the promise is, if Abraham has strong faith, then why does he sin so badly by then acting contrary to the promise and having a child by a concubine? Right? Okay. So, part of the problem with us is that we're changeable. Right? And so he goes to this height. He believes it. Really believes it. Thinks it's true. And time passes. Life is hard. And, yeah, okay, why not? I'll tell you why not, because it's not what God said, right? But he wavers at that time. So Paul talks about him as though he's unwavering, right? Well, he's unwavering in the sense that he never loses the faith. But that doesn't mean that he doesn't have inconsistencies. And so how do you avoid the inconsistencies? Right? That's the practical thing to pursue there. His faith, he believes, and then he has things he desires greater than the glory of God. He wants the heir really badly. And so his desire for the glory of God declines. He doesn't lose his faith, but his relative valuing of the glory of God versus having that heir, right? Those change order. So the way we avoid that instability is by sound patterns of words nailed in our heads, and by arguing with ourselves when we find our own valuations changing. How do we know when those valuations are changing? When we're tempted to do something evil. When something evil looks tempting, you go, ah, this is the sign that my valuing of things is changing, and I need to resist that temptation by arguing with myself. Or you go, here's a duty I have, and it seems unattractive. Why does it seem unattractive? Because I'm not believing what God has said about this, or because the value of it is declining, flagging in my head. So you have to argue with yourself. You argue for the beauty of righteousness, the beauty of holiness, the ugliness of sin, the deceitfulness of sin, and you try to make them as different as possible, pulling sin down and praising righteousness to the skies in your own mind. And so that arguing with self and that using temptation as a sign that I am neglecting the things of God to then go back. And if you don't do that, you know what God's going to do? He's going to test you. And when you fail, he's going to discipline you. And if he disciplines you and you don't repent, he's going to discipline you seven times harder. And if you don't repent, he's going to discipline you seven times harder still. Right? And so he will make you make steps. Right? God promises the steps. The steps of faith are going to happen. You're going to grow in faith. The question is, how many spankings? And when you get tested, do you get a blessing for completing that test successfully or not? Or does the test result in discipline? And so Abraham goes through discipline. He has this kid that he loves that he has to send out. That was pretty miserable, I'm sure. But he casts out the slave woman and the slave woman's child after like pouring himself into that child. So does that answer the question?
I think so. If I could summarize, yeah. if you could confirm. So essentially, Abraham believed God, and he changed. His mind changed because he's a sinner. Mm-hmm. And so he goes from belief to unbelief, and as a result, he sins, even in this grievous way and other grievous ways. But he did not remain weak in faith, but the steps of faith he took in the sense of repenting of his sin and growing, and that is why. It could be said of him that he was not weak in faith.
Yeah, but in the moment, he also was not weak in faith. In the moment, when he hears the promise of God in Genesis 15, yes. He is strong in faith and goes, he connects several implications in a row, goes, God is true, you know, and so that happens. He's strong in faith there. The wavering, he does not lose his faith, right? He doesn't stop believing. But he's believing certain lies. He's valuing things wrongly. So he's going through unbelief in the sense that he is believing lies and believing those over the truth. And he's contradicting himself in his own thoughts, which is part of the sinfulness of man, our contradiction of ourselves. Yeah. So he never stopped believing those truths. It's that he had sinful desires and he valued certain things over that. So I'm trying to say it's not a loss of faith, but yeah, unbelief in the sense of, you know, believing certain lies in contradiction of that faith and acting on those lies.
Okay. Thank you. I wanted to make one point of, I guess, correction for public record. I know that you were joking when you said that I told you about Leighton Flowers to give you one more thing you could be upset about. And you were joking, but I think for public record it would be helpful. The reason I gave you the information on Leighton Flowers is because he's an Arminian heretic with thousands upon thousands of followers, who right now has the most academic / credible argument against Calvinism, and he's putting out videos on a weekly basis attacking Calvinism, and he has to be silenced.
Okay.
So
yes.
I wanted to give you Leighton Flowers to encourage us. That we need to go out and publicly argue with these people to show that they are wicked fools in the silence.
Thank you. Yeah, so, yes, I was joking when I said that you gave me, you made me aware of Leighton Flowers. You gave me one more thing to be upset about. I agree that you were trying to help me to see a significant public teacher who is teaching heresy, who needs to be opposed, and so this was an example of me opposing him through public preaching as a result of that. So thank you for that. And I appreciate you making me aware of the danger and blowing the alarm. So, anything else? Okay, let's pray. Father, we ask that you would bless the preaching of your word, that you would give us strength to overcome, that you would help us to inherit the earth. We have confidence that you will do these things. We ask that you would build us up in faith and cause us to go from strength to strength. Give us great assurance and help us to have in our heads the truth, that the word would be written in our hearts, stored up there, not forgotten, not left outside of the inward man, but that it would be stored up in the inward man, and that we would have it within us to be able to pull it out when necessary, but also that we would apply it day by day, moment by moment, task by task. And we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Father, we also thank you that we have this glorious gospel, that we are justified by faith alone, apart from the works of the law, so that our salvation might be according to grace. We ask that you would get the credit and the glory, that you would be glorified, and that we would boast in you, and that you would help us to overcome those who oppose our boasting in you, that you have given to us our faith, and that you uphold us in the faith, that our assurance is based upon your steadfast promise and not based upon anything in us. We ask that you would give us strength to go forth and to overcome the world. And we know that the faith that you've given to us overcomes the world. Pray this in Christ's name.